Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In the race of the Christian life, it's possible to be certain that you will finish that race in heaven. Knowing your destiny makes all the trials of life bearable. The assurance of salvation, that's our focus on today's broadcast. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're in a series on how you can be sure that you will spend eternity with God. Today, Dr. Lutzer begins a message on a place of absolute safety. Join us now for Held in God's Hands.
For by grace we are saved, the Bible says. It is a word that is used interchangeably with the word conversion or being born again, as we learned last week. But the question I want to ask you today is, how many times can you be saved? Do you ever need to be saved again? There are those who say that they can lose their salvation. Ted Turner, who is known to many of us and who received the Humanist of the Year Award a number of years ago, said that he was brought up in a Christian home and was saved 7 or 8 times and felt better when he lost his faith than when he had it. Well, how many times can you be saved? There are some people who say that you can lose your salvation. You can come to saving faith in Christ. You can be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And then, because of backsliding and rebellion, you lose your status with God, and if you died, you'd be lost. Some people say that this happens, as a matter of fact, whenever you sin again. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if we lost our salvation every time we sinned? You know, in churches that believe that, I remember a woman who was in our home told us that she came from a tradition where that was the doctrine. And there was a town drunk who got saved every Sunday and then got drunk again every Monday. And after he got saved one Sunday morning, the pastor said, "You know, the next time you get saved, we ought to shoot you." Now, he did have a point. After all, if he got shot after he was saved, he'd be in heaven. If he got shot on Monday, he'd be lost. So do him a favor and blow him away right after he believes. Well, if that was the gospel, I can assure you it would not be good news at all. I was riding on a plane one time, and a man said, "I can't stay saved," he told me. He said, "I'm on furlough from living the Christian life." And then there are those who say, no, you don't lose your salvation after you sin some sins, but if it is willful sin. John Wesley, whom we admire for many other things, held a view similar to that. It has to be a willful sin. It has to be knowingly done. And I'm saying to myself, John Wesley must have been more righteous than I am, because sometimes I sin willfully, knowing what I'm doing. And if there's anybody who says that they have never done that, you can come up later and you can privately confess the sin of lying to me. The fact is that we all sin, sometimes deliberately sin. And then, of course, there are those who say, no, only in the case of extreme apostasy. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you know I looked at those passages of Scripture that appear to teach that one who is saved can lose his or her salvation. Today, what I'd like to do is to emphasize that the preponderance of evidence in the Bible is that those who are truly saved will stay saved, and God will take them all the way to heaven, however many bumps there may be along the way. And the reason is because the work of God in salvation is so deep, involves so much of God's sovereignty and God's purposes, that He would not leave to chance, nor to even our own wandering, the possibility that His eternal plans and purposes would be frustrated. So today we're going to become builders, and what we're going to do is to sink 3 deep pillars right into bedrock And upon those pillars we shall see that the doctrine of security rests. Romans chapter 8 is our passage. Romans chapter 8. All those who have been saved more than 6 weeks, to put it positively, should be able to quote Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26 and through to verse 29. Someday, if I live long enough, what I'd like to do is to preach an entire series of about 10 messages on these verses. Today, we get the overview. This is the scenic route. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul is saying. First of all, he's saying that our security really rests in the very plan of God, in the very plan of God. We have to pick it up here in verse 29. And what I'd like you to do is to notice five big words that Paul uses to show the work of God in salvation. Don't be afraid of big words, because sometimes big words have big meanings. And these are five big words with explosive and big meanings. Notice it says, for those whom he foreknew. That's the first big word. You say, well, to foreknow something means just to know ahead of time. No, God knows everything ahead of time. This word foreknowledge is never used of events. It is only used in relation to people. Because the word foreknowledge, as it is used in the Bible, does not mean simply to know ahead of time. It means that God foreloved these people. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 2, 11, verse 2, rather. God hath not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. Well, he foreknows everybody, if you're just talking about omniscience. What it means is God has not forsaken those whom he has chosen, those whom he has foreloved. You realize that if you're saved today, you were foreknown, and you're included in this text. The second big word that is used is the word predestined, which means predetermined. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word predestinate means to mark out ahead of time. It was sometimes used of surveyors who would come to a location before anybody showed up. And they determined that a street would go here and an avenue would go the other way. And they determined all of that before the inhabitants began to move into town. God says that those whom I foreknew are the ones also whom I have predestined and marked out ahead of time that they will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn, but that he might have many brothers. And that's what the text is saying, is before we were born, it was predetermined that we would be like Christ. Now notice the third big word. It is the word called. Now think this through. Here we have the first two words in eternity past. God foreknew and God predestined that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The word called speaks about our present experience. It is the effectual call that leads people to saving faith. Nicole Chapin, who used to be a Buddhist, whose testimony we just heard here. Do you notice that the first words out of her mouth were, the Holy Spirit drew me to Christ. Nicole, I don't know who discipled you, but they had some really good theology. Really good theology. That is the effectual call. And now notice what happens. After we are called, what happens? These he also justified. That's the other big word. And may I say that if you have not been here consistently for the messages in this series, I would like to encourage you to get the message on justification and the message on grace and the others that fit into this series. Justified means that God declares us to be as righteous as he himself is. And I pointed out that unless you are as righteous as God, you will never get to heaven. Never. And it is only because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, that God accepts us. So after we are called, we are justified. And then the text says, whom he justified, the very same number, are the ones whom he glorified. Someday we're all going to have glorified bodies. We're going to look a lot better than we look now. We all have to do the best we can with what we have, and with varying degrees we succeed. But someday we're going to be glorified. What does the text say? That we might be like Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I want you to notice that the word glorified here is in the past tense. God says, consider it a done deal. Whether that's good English or not, consider it a done deal. You are glorified. Now follow this. Here are five beautiful links in a golden chain. The first link begins in eternity past, those whom he foreknew and those whom he predestined. And then you have the word called, which has to do with our present experience. And now we have been justified, and in God's sight we have been glorified. It goes from one spectrum of eternity to the other. And follow carefully. The very same ones whom he foreknew are the ones whom he glorified. I don't believe that there is any slippage. I don't believe that anyone is falling through the cracks. I don't think that God's purposes are frustrated because of our sins. And, may I say it, though I'm going to receive letters about it, even because of our backslidings, grievous though that may be to God, God's purposes will be fulfilled. And he will take those whom he foreknew all the way to glory. And God says, you are already there. What is the first pillar upon which our security rests? It is the plan of God. I hope that during this series of messages on salvation, you become absolutely convinced to the depths of your soul and spirit that salvation not only represents God at his best, but that salvation is a mighty work of a great and wonderful God. It rests on the plan of God. Secondly, notice that salvation rests on the pardon of God. That is the second pillar that goes down to bedrock. He says in verse 31, which is somewhat of a transitional verse, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Do we have any takers? Is there anybody who's going to come against those whom God has decided to align himself up with? What a challenge. And of course, the answer is, if God is for us, who is against us? What shall we say to these things? Well, all that we can do is comment on them with breathless wonder. That's about all we can say. If God is for us, who is against us? And he says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has given to us the best that he has, will not all of the secondary blessings simply be thrown in for good measure? If someone gives you a beautiful diamond, will they not also give you the box in which it came? Or will they say, I give you the diamond, but you can't have the box too? Unthinkable. They go together. And the diamond is more valuable than the box. If a woman is willing to give up her precious son in adoption, will she not also give the new parents the crib in which he has slept? God, who spared not his own son, his precious son, whom he so greatly loved, will he not also with him give us all things? The answer is yes. But now we're talking about the pardon of God. And Paul visualizes a courtroom, and I want you to visualize it with me. There is, of course, the judge, who is God. There is the defendant, the one who is being accused, and he's sitting over here. no intention to point deliberately at you, Chris, but he's sitting over here. And then over here, there is the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. The gavel sounds, and the courtroom is open for debate. The devil takes out his briefcase because it is filled with the sins that we have committed. And he reminds us that he does not only have a briefcase, but immediately outside the door, there is a U-Haul trailer filled with all kinds of material that will prove us to be sinners. And so the debate begins. And his accusations are not general. He does not say, now, this person here is a great sinner. Oh, no, that would never do. He gets very specific. Because, you see, the devil knows all the hidden sins that you and I, if they were exposed, would be overcome with shame. The devil knows those things. And furthermore, God knows them. God knows them. So the accusations begin, and they are very specific, and they are very detailed, and they are very shameful, and they are very, very ugly. What can the defendant do? What does he do? Well, notice the text. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Some people don't like that word, but Paul evidently did. I just don't know why he had this love with that word. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for us. How shall we, as the accused, handle these accusations? Shall we say, no, they aren't true? That, of course, is not even an option in this court. It may be in a Chicago courtroom. It may work for some aldermen. It may work for some members of Congress, but it doesn't work in the presence of God. The issue here is not truth. The issue is justice. Well, then we can begin to minimize our sins and say, God, if you only understood, don't you realize I'm better than other people? Don't you realize I did try to serve you? Don't you remember I walked forward in a meeting? God, I did pray once. Don't you remember during the war? Lord, what will I do? No. Satan has marched in, and he's winning the court case. If the defendant is wise, he will do the only thing that is wise to do, and that is to punt the ball to the defending attorney and say, Jesus, I can't handle this. You handle it for me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again and is even at the right hand of God the Father, reminding God the Father that salvation was purchased, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, and that Jesus died for some messy and very ugly sins, and God the Father accepted the payment. Justice has been satisfied, and the defendant is acquitted, and he can go free. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. And let not that ransomed sinner die. This past week, a man called me on the telephone, asked my advice regarding counseling a woman who had an affair, a Christian woman, now suddenly in the slough of despond and despair and depression. Not all depression is because of sin and guilt, but a lot is. How do we as Christians handle it? I do not merely mean handle the outworking of reconciliation with her husband that is going to be very painful under any conditions. I'm talking about how do we handle it theologically so that this woman can look into God's face again and be cleansed and be redeemed. You see, on one level, as a Christian, She is as pure as Christ, clothed in his righteousness, even though a sinner. She needs to see that. If she does not see that, she will be driven into despair. On another level, she must also see that in experience, she has sinned grievously, and she must ask forgiveness, not that she might again receive the holiness of God, which she now has as a free gift already, but that she might be reconciled to the Father, whom she has wounded so deeply through her sins. You see, there is the objective, there's also the subjective cleansing. And the cleansing has to do with the purging of the conscience so that she not only is pure before God, but that she knows she is.
Well, this is Pastor Lutzer, and as a pastor, I've often counseled people who've asked God for forgiveness for specific sins many, many times. The same sin still plagues them. And I always point out that in John chapter 1, that is to say 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I point out that it is one thing to be forgiven, it is another thing to be cleansed. I interpret that to mean that cleansing is the subjective work of the Holy Spirit, whereby our consciences are purged, as it says in the book of Hebrews. In other words, if you are a Christian today and your conscience is condemning you, make sure that whatever sin it is that is upon your conscience has been confessed to maintain fellowship with God. But after it has been confessed, receive also the cleansing. Say, God, I need the cleansing of the Holy Spirit so that this sin may no longer be on my conscience. And as I mentioned in the message, there's the objective work that gives us status before God, and that never changes. But the subjective work, that's dependent upon confession and the receiving of the cleansing that is promised to those who believe. I hope today, my friend, that you go forth in peace.
It is much better to believe the truth with a trembling hand than it is to believe error with serenity and confidence. Faith in itself has no transforming power.
Only faith in Jesus brings salvation through his grace, his righteousness, and the new birth experience. But many place faith where it does no good.
What about all those who go forward in evangelistic services?
This may be of no avail.
Because there is no magic in going forward in a meeting, and yet there are those who somehow think because they made a decision way back when that that is proof of eternal life. It may be, and then again it may simply be cyanide in a Tylenol capsule.
Are you sure of your eternal destiny?
It's possible that someday people will stand in the presence of God and say, "Oh God, I was a member of Moody Church. Oh God, I sang in the choir. Oh God, I taught Sunday school. Oh God." And God will say, "All that you did were works of lawlessness. I never knew you. Door slammed shut forever."
No message is more urgent. How You Can Be Sure That You Will Spend Eternity with God is a book by Erwin Lutzer, perhaps crucial for you or someone you know. This book will be sent as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Reach us online at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer, all one word, .com. It's tough to be sure of anything in this world, but Christians can know where they're going after death. That's because the assurance of salvation is built on three pillars in the Scriptures. Next time on Running to Win, why God's grip on those who believe is an eternal grip. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.